Everybody looks beautiful and handsome, respectively. My name is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead team pastor at the church and just want to be the second or third or however many there's already been to welcome you to the church at Whistling Pines. We always pray that God would minister to you through worship, through the giving of the word, through teaching, through interaction with one another, even during the break when you're just getting to know each other and handshaking and high-fiving and things like that, we need each other, and I pray that God's Spirit would be on all of us this morning to where we would pray for one another, we would minister to one another, and most importantly, we would love one another. You are getting a handout this morning. You don't have to fill it out while I'm speaking. In fact, please don't. It is a worksheet that helps you come up with your testimony. We always talk about our circles of discipleship, and as a church, our commitment to you to provide you ways of furthering your discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ as we also are discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to talk about the circle Get Others, about stepping into our purpose. Truly our purpose in this life is to get others, is to share the good news that we have with other people, family members, coworkers, friends, enemies especially, that we would share with them. And one of the ways that we do that is our testimony. And so as you see the paper in front of you, it's a worksheet that helps you kind of think through it. There's a name that doesn't mean that you have to hand it back in, but it's important that you remember to tell somebody your name. So that's why that's there. And it asks you different things like describe how you were before Jesus intervened. Tell about what Jesus did when he did intervene in your life. What exactly did he do? And what were the changes that Christ has made in your life since he intervened? Things like that. You'll have an opportunity at the end as part of the response to fill it out then if you'd like, or take it home or whatever. So for the time being, if you could just fold it up, or you can not fold it, whatever you want to do. But we're going to start, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts. We're continuing our series, Acts of the Sent Ones. And we are covering a large section of Scripture this morning. Acts chapter 21, verse 17, through the end of Acts chapter 26. I didn't hear any gasp. It's amazing. You guys are excited. You want me to read it all? Really? Serious? No, we don't really have time to read it all, but I want to tell you what went on. Kind of want to story it to you, if you will. Before I do, though, Romans 8:28 is a special scripture to a lot of people I know, and just kind of have it on my heart to say it out loud again in the context of testimonies, but just really in the context of where you find yourself this morning, wherever that is. And the scripture in Acts 8:28, Paul says that all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. What that means is not that all things are good, but all things work to the good. And I realize that we're in a room full of people, and everyone comes from different backgrounds. Everyone comes from a different family, from a broken family, a whole family, a broken marriage, a whole marriage. And we all have our struggles. Sometimes, should I say maybe most of the time, it has a lot to do with our own decisions, our own choices. But sometimes circumstances come our way just because we live in a broken world. And I just want to remind us this morning that all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. And that's also where our testimony comes in, that we can now share that good that God has used bad situations and even good situations in our life, what he has done with us, we can share with somebody else to edify them, to build them up, to strengthen and encourage them. So that's really one of the basis of a testimony. Last week, we left Paul. Let me back up 1 week before that as we spoke. the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, and it says that he compelled. That's the word used in the NIV. The Holy Spirit compelled Paul to go to Jerusalem. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit warned Paul that prison and... I'm good? Okay, cool. Thank you. She didn't want me to electrocute myself. Thank you for that. That prison and hardships would await him. And then last week, Pastor Scott spoke, and he decided to go on to Jerusalem anyway. And so on his way, he stops at Tyre, the town of Tyre, I guess, T-Y-R-E. And there he met a group of disciples and got to meet them. And the Holy Spirit said to them, and they prophesied to him kind of the same thing, that if you go to Jerusalem, hardship awaits you. Then a prophet by the name of Agabus came from another city, came to Tyre because he knew that Paul was there, and used this beautiful illustration, took off Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet and said, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt if you go to Jerusalem. And then Paul said something amazing. He said that I am ready to both be bound and to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he went to Jerusalem anyway. So what I'm doing is just kind of telling you what is happening, basically what we're skipping over. So he goes to Jerusalem. As soon as he lands in Jerusalem with a couple of other co-workers with him, they seek out the Apostle James, who is really the lead elder in Jerusalem, in the church at Jerusalem. And there's some other disciples with them, and he shares with them everything that's been happening among the Gentiles, that Paul has been gifted, anointed, sent to the Gentiles, and giving all of these miraculous reports of God and the Holy Spirit working among the Gentiles. And he's speaking to a bunch of Jewish brethren. And so they're excited, but then they tell him, in paraphrase, of course, listen, man, you have to understand that there's a lot of bad word going on about you among the Jews. And what they're hearing is that everywhere you've been, the Jews among the Gentiles, you're telling them not to follow the law anymore, not to follow the law of Moses, that's debunked, that you shouldn't be doing that. So just wanted you to know that. In fact, we came up with this way of kind of you saving face. There's a couple of men who are doing a Nazarite vow, and we want you to kind of support that. Finance it and support it so that they see that you're all about the law of Moses still. So Paul decides to do that. 7 days after being in Jerusalem, he's in the temple and he's snatched by the Jews, brought out into the street, and they're beating him. And there's this big commotion, and it's a lynch mob, basically. And people are yelling, kill him, kill him. And they're basically trying to kill him. Word gets out to the commander of the Roman army, and he brings some troops and rescues Paul. We call it rescue, but he actually arrests him, puts him in two chains, scripture says, and is leading him to the barracks. And there at the barracks, there's this big crowd of Jews around too, and they're yelling things. And Paul asks, can I speak to them? And so Paul hushes the crowd, and on the steps of the barracks, speaks to them. And what you'll notice is he gives his testimony. He shares his testimony from the beginning. This is what I once was. I killed Christians. I tore them out of their rooms, out of their houses. I went to other countries. I went to other cities, in fact, to get Christians out of their homes and imprison them and kill them. I was that way. And then Jesus showed up to me. And then Jesus rectified my life, and he radically changed me. And then he sent me to the Gentiles. As soon as he said that, they said, rid the earth of him, kill him. And they started like grabbing at him, and they were fearful for his life. So they brought him into the barracks. You following me so far? If you're a visual learner, kind of visualize this. If it was a movie, I'm sure people would be throwing tomatoes and heads of lettuce. Where people get that in movies, I don't know, but you get the idea, right? So it's like this mass mob, and they're all out to get Paul. So now he's in the barracks. They decide to try him in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. And I'll leave the Sadducee jokes alone because they're not funny. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious leaders of the time, but they were also the political leaders of the time. And so Paul goes in and they bring all of these charges that are unsubstantiated. They cannot prove the charges at all, but they just keep saying, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's causing riots and all things that Paul was not doing. And so Paul knew his audience because he himself is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, he tells them. And he knew that Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees didn't. So very wisely, he said, listen, man, they're just coming after me because my hope is in the resurrection. As soon as he said that, the Sadducees start bickering with the Pharisees. And it's like an old-fashioned Western where there's a barroom brawl. They just start hitting each other and probably cussing at each other. That's not in Scripture. That's extra biblical right there. But I would imagine that's what's going on. And again, the commander feared for Paul's life, so snatches him up, puts him back in the barracks. That night, his nephew, Paul's nephew, comes to him and says, Unc, we've heard that there's an ambush waiting to take you out. They're going to ask to take you back into Jerusalem so that they can kill you along the way. Don't let them do it. So Paul says, go tell the commander. Tells the commander. They whisk him out that night to another location. In fact, takes him to Caesarea to be tried by Governor Felix. Okay, so now we're in Caesarea. He's in that prison there. Governor Felix tries his case about a day later, 2 days later, something like that. And again, hears all the accusations against him, but he's like, I don't see any evidence. I'm going to put you back in prison, but you're going to have a lot of freedom. And in fact, some of your friends can come in and take care of your needs. He kept him in there for 2 years. Basically just heard the case, never tried the case. But, as Scripture says, as a favor to the Jews, just kept him in there. So 2 years have gone by. He's in jail. Now, Governor Felix is succeeded by Governor Festus. That sounds like Bonanza. Yes, it does. Governor Festus now, as soon as he comes into office, the high priests and the religious leaders in Jerusalem go to see him and basically tell him, listen, this guy in your prison, this is what he's done all over the world. He's no good. He needs to die. Please bring him back in Jerusalem. We'll take care of it. You don't even have to. It's all good. Just bring him back to us. So he says, no, he's in Caesarea. Caesarea is where he'll stay. I'll try the case. So third trial, they try him, this new governor, Governor Festus. And again, really can't find anything wrong. But here's this key phrase again. As a favor to the Jews, he says to Paul, would you mind if I tried your case in Jerusalem? Paul, knowing that they're just waiting for that so that they can kill him, and knowing that he's a Roman citizen, that he can do this, he said, I want to see Caesar. So that was like he brought out the big guns there. So he said, okay, Caesar is who you will see. Put him back in prison. Again, it's kind of a loose prison to where he had some freedom and things like that, until they could call for Caesar. The next day or so, King Agrippa comes to town. King Agrippa and Governor Festus are buds. They're boys. They like each other, evidently. And so he just comes as a visit. So Festus says to Agrippa, let me tell you about this weird case that I have. I don't quite know what to do with it. So he tells him about the accusations against Paul. And I don't know what to do with him, but as a, you know, the governor before me, Felix, just left him in there as a favor to the Jews, and I don't know what to do. So King Agrippa says, Paul hasn't had enough trials. I'm ad-libbing. I want to hear him too. So the very next day, Festus sets it up, puts him in the audience room. King Agrippa's there, the governor's there, and all of the high officials of the town is in the audience room. And Paul speaks, and this is where we pick up. Acts chapter 26, if you're there in your scripture. We went through five or six chapters pretty quick, huh? All right. Here we go. Acts chapter 26. I want to begin with verse 4. This is now Paul making his case. And you'll see that he quickly goes into his testimony, because his case is his testimony. And I want to make a point that our case for Christ is indeed our testimony. Acts chapter 26, verse 4. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. Verse 7. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, the same ones who are now saying kill him, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. I want to talk about different aspects of his testimony as we go along, because it'll help us to develop our own, to understand that we have our own as well. First of all, what was Paul like before Jesus intervened? Well, Paul was a very highly religious man. A Pharisee meant that you knew, well, in fact, a Pharisee, you memorized the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Not the first five verses, not the first five chapters, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They knew the law backwards and forwards. A Pharisee was somebody that was very, very religious. But he also believed that this guy named Jesus, who was a contemporary of his, around the same age as Paul, came and spoke about things that he didn't believe. The Jews were not ready to see that this was the Messiah, because they expected the Messiah to come and take over in a governmental way, and he did not do that. So he killed Christians. How many people feel like you've got a bad checkered background? Raise your hand. Okay, keep your hand raised if you killed Christians as part of that bad checkered background. So if you think you're bad, Paul was really bad. In fact, Paul said that he's the chief sinner. He was saying that in a present tense, though. He meant he still is. So his background was horrible. All of our backgrounds are different. You know, they range from being rebellious to drugs, alcohol, sex. Got to throw rock and roll in there too, right? Whatever the case may be, maybe you did none of those kind of things. You just didn't know God. And when you don't know God, you're still an enemy. And you're still a sinner, just like somebody who shoots somebody. So we all have a background. This was Paul's background, and he starts with that. Jesus needed to intervene in Paul's life. What did Jesus do? Let's keep reading. Verse 12. On his journey to persecute Christians, On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul. Those of you who do not know, Saul, before he changed his name to Paul, it was Saul. That didn't make any sense. His name was Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So first of all, Jesus appeared. In all of our testimonies, that is the same. Jesus appeared. Now, with Paul, he appeared visibly. He was there visibly. He could see with his eyes. Well, actually, he was blinded by the light, so he couldn't quite see with his eyes. But Jesus was there. Jesus appeared means different things to all of us. When we finally realize Jesus that they tell me about, whoever they is, Jesus whom I've heard about, he's real. Jesus suddenly has appeared to you. When Jesus makes himself known to you, he appears. And that's consistent in all of our testimonies. It's consistent in Paul's. So Jesus appeared. Something really important and also very confusing for our culture is what Jesus tells Paul. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Man, if I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody saying that. We don't say that anymore in our culture. It doesn't really make sense. A goad is a long stick with a blunt end to hold and a pointed end to stick an animal with, to prod oxen mainly. And what they would use it for is to prod rebellious oxen. How many people have been a rebellious oxen before? To prod them forward and kicking against it, that's what would happen. The big brute animal would kick it, trying to break it, trying to say, stop doing that to me, basically. And so, kicking against the goads, they completely knew what that meant. When Jesus said it to Paul, Paul understood it. We don't, but hopefully now we do. Basically, what he is saying is, Paul, stop kicking against me. We need to see a couple of things here. First of all, when he's persecuting the church, it means he was persecuting Jesus himself. When we spread rumors about one another, we are persecuting Jesus. It's important we understand that because we are his body. So as he persecuted him, it was news to Paul, number one, that Jesus was really who he said he was, and number two, that what he was doing to his followers, he was actually doing to him. The second thing we can learn from this is he said, do not kick against the goads. In other words, stop resisting my prodding. We have this sense of an understanding with Paul's testimony, with Paul's conversion story, that it just happened instantly. That he was this really, really, really bad man, killing and persecuting Christians. And then suddenly, Jesus showed up out of nowhere with a bright, shining light. And he went from one extreme to another. He certainly did step from death into life. But according to this, that means Jesus has been prodding him for quite some time. Maybe several years. My educated guess would be he started working on his heart, started prodding him with that stick when he stood at the feet of the first martyr, Stephen. That impacted Paul's life. He mentions it several times in his letters. I believe that's when the Lord Jesus started prodding him. Started prodding him, just as he does us. How many people have resisted, have kicked against the goads? Maybe we still do. May not mean we're not saved, but we're resisting what the Spirit is saying to us. We're kicking against the goads because he will prod us. Thank God that he prods us. If he never prodded us, we would not be children of God right now. So, what did Jesus do? He showed up and he continued to pursue him. Continued to pursue him. Even our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God, in the cool of the day, verse 8 of chapter 3, Genesis, says, "Where are you?" He pursues us. He is always the first one to pursue us, or we could say prod us. Let's continue to read. Verse 15. "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you.'" Verse 17, "I will rescue you." Praise God. That's actually my favorite way of looking at my salvation, is I was rescued. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So his testimony is, this is what I was, then Jesus intervened. And then what happened? What were the changes that Christ made in Paul's life? Well, first of all, we see that he changed his identity. He was Saul, now he's Paul. But more than just a name change, that's very convenient, in fact. That's great. But it was more than that. He was persecuting Christians to now being a Christian. He was killing Christians to now birthing life into others that they might be Christians. He was radically different. He once was fishing after Christians in order to cause harm to them. Now he's a fisher of men in order that they might know God. There's drastic change in his identity. He's no longer who he once was, just as we are no longer who we once were. And then Jesus gave him a new purpose. Notice he said, "I've rescued you and I've sent you out to the Gentiles. You once were a zealot for the law. Now I'm making you a zealot for my grace. I'm sending you to the people that nobody wants to go to. I'm sending you to the people that the Jews still cannot understand are not unclean in my sight. I'm sending you to them." You have a new identity and you have a new purpose. In our testimony, we were without Jesus. We find Jesus. He radically changes us. And he never, ever, ever, hear me, church, he never changes you without giving you a new purpose. It's not just to clean you up so that you're a shining example of Christendom. He's not into that. You're a shining example of Christendom when you are making disciples. When I am making disciples. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. He's continuing his testimony, and again, he's speaking to King Agrippa. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Verse 21. "That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ, Jesus, would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul." This time, I am not ad-libbing. That's really in Scripture. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Didn't even wait for him. I love it. Verse 28 and verse 29 are real key for us this morning. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Why do we give a testimony? What is the purpose of giving a testimony? I think the two verses that we just read are key for us. I'll read them again. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you really think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray, God, not only you, but all who are listening to my testimony may become what I am. The reason we give our testimony is to convince others that they need Jesus the same way we need Jesus. That they too can become what we are, except for the chains in his case. He's saying, I don't want you to be imprisoned like I am, but I want you to have what I have. I want you to have what I have because I don't really care about being in prison. I don't really care about dying. I just want you to know Jesus. That's why we have a testimony. Oftentimes, remember, going back to Romans 8:28, this is how God makes something good out of something bad. The bad choices, the bad decisions that we've made, the wrong people we've hung out with, God can use that for his good. It's not that he's happy with it now. It's not that he's orchestrating it now. It's important for us to understand that. He cannot be tempted and he will not tempt. But he allows things to happen. And more importantly, he'll use it for his good. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 2 says this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Testimony we only hear in the court of law or in church. Basically, what we're talking about is telling your story. Let the redeemed of the Lord, those who were bought back from the Lord, that's what redeemed means, bought back from the power of Satan, let them tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. John chapter 4, we see Jesus traveling with his disciples and he comes upon the well. And one of the most famous stories ever is the woman at the well. And he talks to her and says, hey, can you give me some water? And she says, you don't have anything to dip the water with. And then he tells her, if you really knew who I was, you'd be asking me for living water. They converse a little bit more and then finally, he convinces her and she's like, okay, cool. Yeah, give me some of this living water. And Jesus says, go get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And then he prophesies to her. He reads her mail. He says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've actually had five. And the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. I perceive you're a prophet is what she says. I wish Jesus would have said, what was your first clue? But he didn't. He radically changes her life. They talk about worship, what true worship is. They talk about where it should be, how it should be. It changes her. And this is what happens. Chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Why do we give a testimony? So that others may believe on him. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him, Jesus, to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. See, our testimony brings people to Jesus. We're not Jesus. We cannot convert them. But it brings them to Jesus. And then Jesus continues to speak. Jesus continues to offer that hand of grace. And it's all set up by our testimony. John 9, Jesus is walking along again with his disciples. His disciples point to a blind man and say, Master, who sinned, him or his parents, that he's born blind? Jesus says, neither one. He's blind so that this can happen right now, so that God can have his glory. And he heals him instantly. Somebody who was born blind can now see. Caused a big uproar. Can you guess why? Because it was done on the Sabbath. Big uproar. The city officials and the high priests and everybody are all up in arms and wanting to put him on trial again, Jesus. Instead, they put the man who was once blind and now can see on trial and keeps asking him, who is this man? I don't know. Is he a sinner? I don't know. All I know is once I was blind, now I can see. The beautiful thing about our testimony, now I don't believe we should stay there. The blind man later meets Jesus. Later knows it was Jesus, knows it was the Messiah, knows it was the Son of God. We shouldn't stay in ignorance. But at the same time, we must realize our testimony is so powerful that we may not have all of the answers. We just know this. Once I was blind, now I can see. And that's what's so important. Again, this is what ushers Jesus into people's lives. I want to end with this aspect of testimonies. A further importance, hopefully, that I can put on testimonies. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Then the angel said to me, to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Guys, honestly, this is what it's all about. That the wedding supper of the Lamb means we're in heaven, we're face to face, we're partying, we're having fun, we're in the presence of Jesus Christ eternally. The wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the good news. Paul kept saying, listen, I'm only on trial because of my hope in the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is this, the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we get to be in heaven with the Father and with the Son. And he added, these are the true words of God. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, not me. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Whoa. I thought about starting off by asking, how many people prophesy and just seeing the hands? And how many people want to prophesy and seeing the hands? It's important to know that the word used here for prophecy is used in the general sense, and it's used most often in the New Testament. And it means forth telling. There's something important that God wants you to know, and I am sharing it with you in order to build you up, to edify you. That is the greatest sense of prophecy in Scripture. The other sense that we're more familiar with is foretelling. Looking into the future, God giving us a glimpse of the future, and then an oracle, somebody who speaks, says, this and this and this is going to happen, good or bad. This is what's going to happen. That's generally what we're accustomed to when we hear the word prophecy. But the general sense is employed here, and this is what we have to understand. The spirit of prophecy is testimony. I'm reminded in the book of Numbers when Moses is having such a hard time leading the children of Israel out, and God is trying to tell him, you need to do it with more leaders, and there's 70 elders, and he says, meet me at the tent with the 70 elders. The spirit that I've put on you, I will put on them. If you know the story, the spirit comes, and two of the 70 that were supposed to be there are still in the camp. The Spirit falls on them in the camp. And so what happens is when the Spirit falls on all of those in the tent of meeting, they prophesy. The two that are still in the camp, they also prophesy. Joshua, his aide, comes up to Moses and says, whoa, dude, seriously, you got to stop this. They're prophesying. Moses, beautiful, says, are you jealous for me? would it be that all God's people would prophesy? In the New Testament, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more, you all would prophesy so that the body of Christ would be edified. Now, import testimony into that understanding, at least a half of an understanding of prophecy. All of us can prophesy from the general sense, from forth-telling. We must give our testimony. We must prophesy in His name. Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I talked about that. A testimony speaks direction into the hearer's present response to what Christ has done. All believers are potential prophets. Do you believe that? Because we all have a story to tell. And we're all empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and I will make you my witnesses. Sharing your testimony, witnessing, testifying. The Spirit, the gift, the outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given in order to embolden us to share our story. True prophecy exalts Jesus. We have to understand that. I've heard so many different testimonies that exalt their past life. They talk about the booze, the girls, all this kind of stuff, and romanticize it so much that, and then I met Jesus. You feel like saying, dude, I'm sorry. Sorry he messed up all your fun. Wow. We've got to exalt Jesus with our testimonies. We must exalt Jesus. Could I have the worship team come up, please? I want us to respond to God's word this morning in several different ways. Number one, you have your sheet that I passed out. I realize we didn't pass out pens. Not everybody's going to want to do this right now. But if you want to take the time to start filling that out, by all means, please do. We're going to have a couple more worship songs. We respond to God's word by glorifying Him because of what He has said to us. What a better way than to worship with song. So we do that. We have communion tables that are set up on the left and the right of the auditorium. During worship at any time, I encourage you to grab friends, to grab your life group, and go and take communion together. It's important that you understand that it's symbolic of what Christ did for us. There's matzah crackers up there, just broken up crackers. It represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. He died a horrible death so that we would not have to. There's grape juice that we dip the cracker in. That represents the blood of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins. He bought us back with His costly blood. So, Scripture says, as often as we take communion together, we do show the Lord's death until He returns. We're glorifying Him for what He did for us, and we're looking anxiously for Him to return. And then finally, as we worship this morning, I don't want anybody to leave. I want you to come forward if you need prayer for anything. Sick in body, sick in mind, sick in soul, whatever it is, we want to pray for you. Especially for this. If you've been kicking against the goads, I'll explain it again real quick. If God has been prodding you by His Holy Spirit and you continue to just go, not right now, not right now, maybe later, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I have a station wagon and I've got my life all together, maybe then, not right now. If you just continue to kick off the prodding of the Holy Spirit, either for salvation or for furthering, or if He's calling you to a certain thing, He's calling you to a certain destiny, and you continue to kick off that goading, I want you to come up here. We want to pray for you. Will you stand with me? I'm going to pray. We're going to worship. You hear your options for response. Please respond to God in one of those ways. Father, we thank You that You have given us a story. Thank you, God, that the story has a happy ending because you're in our story. Thank you for rescuing us, Lord. For rescuing us from the hand of our foe. God, I pray that we would go from here this morning, not just built up, I hope we're built up, Lord, but that we would formulate our story, that we would share it with others, that we would introduce them to you, and then, Lord, you would take over. We love you, God. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for continuing to goad us. When we're resisting, you continue to pursue us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.